As you get situated, I'll go ahead and just open up with a few thoughts. Whether it is the Word of Faith preachers that come into our Mission of Hope situations and come behind to a people who are looking for truth and looking for hope, and to be able to provide them a lie and a promise of worldly material gain, possession, health, prosperity, and 1,000 other things that Christ did not promise them. Or we go across the oceans of the world and travel to faraway and distant lands that most of us have only ever seen by images on the internet at a distance and news reports. And you go there and you get down into where those people actually live. And you go into their homes and you go into their places of worship and you go into the churches and you find some of the very same wicked heresies there. Charles Spurgeon had a saying, lies have a way to circle the globe while truth is still putting on its shoes. And from the beginning of time, so it has been. There's something about the nature of man that's more ready to propagate a falsehood and a lie than he is to be equally as quick and forthcoming for the truth of that which he has proven and surely knows to be true. There is a statement that sits at the front of all that will be coming in the coming missions, and it is Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, which says, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." And so the verse that lays before me and that I lay before you today is a circumstance and a situation where none other than the Apostle Paul, the majority writer of the New Testament, in the midst of what Luke is recording in the book of Acts, is captured as having said these words. Look at Acts chapter 21, verse 13. "Then Paul answered, 'What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. For I am ready, not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.'" May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Join with me in prayer once more, please. Holy Father in heaven, Lord, there are sacred words before us. It's the anthem of and the song of a heart redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, looking heavenward for all His promises, over, above, and beyond the threat of danger of life that lies immediately before Him. Lord, I ask by Your Holy Spirit to bring us alongside that we may follow Paul's gaze and look over and beyond to what has so captured his attention that we too might understand the experience of what it means to look beyond the suffering and the threat immediately before us. This is my prayer, God, in Christ's name. Amen. The sudden news of impending sorrow, the sudden news of soon coming suffering, the sudden news of approaching pain, has at one time or another, for any of us who've been alive for any length of any amount of time, arrive and can arrive quite unexpectedly, and when we are least prepared to receive it. The question is, how do we respond when the threat of suffering is presented to us and laid at our doorstep? How do we respond when those things that we are least ready for, we feel we are least prepared for, least adapted to, and will require a tremendous amount more of us than we feel that we are able or willing to give, comes for us with daggers and threats and the potential of very serious and very real danger? How do we respond? I'm inclined to say, how would you respond? And in fear of getting only the answer that seems most right to your head, I instead ask, how have you responded in the past? And thereby gaining some amount of soberness as to the question in front of us. Because this is exactly what has just happened to Paul. Paul has had some news laid at his feet of exactly what is waiting in store for him should he continue in the path he's going. And it is a path, he is convinced and convicted, that is of the Lord God. It is the Lord's way. Yet it will cost him joy. It will cost him pleasure. It will cost him even, perhaps, the understanding of his closest friends. And here you see the capture of how he has responded, but I pray that we can bury down into this and take a closer look and see truly from beginning to end how did Paul respond, that we may know and have an example for how we might ought to respond. And so I ask you to go into Acts chapter 21 with me as we come and we look and we aim to accomplish the task of this message, which is going to be to expound the Apostle Paul's words here, to show his disposition regarding what was inevitably coming. And what was it? Let's look at him and see what made the Apostle ready for that which was coming, that we may direct all of our focus in the same way. We need to understand the context where the exchange is found. In Acts chapter 20, the preceding chapter, Paul has just returned from his farewell address to the Ephesian elders. He's on his third missionary journey. He is going to be returning to Jerusalem in time to make Pentecost. He is on his way there. He is with a company and a band of brothers. Paul has been all over the known world by this point. He has preached all throughout Asia. He's preached all throughout Macedonia. He's preached all throughout if you've opened up a map, besides pretty much the far extents of Rome, he's already been in the vast majority of all the places you know Paul has went and planted churches in. He's accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Paris, Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy is with him, Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. And as when you will see the use of the word we, that means the writer of the epistle, Luke, is with him also. Follow along in Acts chapter 21, where we gain our context. Look back at verses 7, all the way back to verse 7, for those of you who have your Bibles open. And follow along with me as we read from there down to verse 14. Verse 7, when we, that's Luke and Paul and all the others, when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. On the next day, we left and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven. We stayed with him. We were recently talking about the first seven deacons. Philip is of those seven. And so it's no wonder that as a servant, he has opened up his home for the hospitality of the saints and serving them in that way. Verse 9, now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. These were pure women used of the Lord to be able to make known some of the mysteries of God. We don't have a whole lot of commentary here. We just know that Philip's house was a special place to be in. Verse 10, as we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Now, Agabus is an interesting man. The last time you see Agabus, and you only see him a couple times, the last time was in Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30, where some of the prophets came down from Jerusalem, so we know that's where he's at, to Antioch. One of them was named Agabus, and there he stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a famine all over the world, which took place in the reign of Claudius. So remember Paul working with all the churches to get the funds to Jerusalem for the great famine? Yeah, that was the fruit of Agabus's prophecy, and now we haven't seen him since. He steps back in. A prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. In coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. This may seem like rather unusual behavior to you, but if you have studied the Old Testament prophets of old, it was very normal that the Lord would have his prophets provide visual aides to what they were saying. Ezekiel would lay siege to a model Jerusalem in the dirt as the townspeople are standing there mocking him, looking at what he's doing. He would be required in humiliation to take of his own beard and go after and chase it and try and chop it, burn another third of it, and then set the other third to the wind and run after it. And so these visual aids are normal for the prophets of the Lord who are called to break through just the hearing of the people and get them to see what is going on. So visualize a very sober situation where Paul, in the midst of very likely speaking or teaching informally, and here comes the prophet Agabus, who takes of his own belt, wraps himself up in it as if he's in a prisoner, down with his head down, and in very grave and sober words, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now, to say the Jews will get him and then he will be handed over to the Gentiles should sound very familiar with you, because that's exactly what they did to Christ. The Jews lay hold on him and they handed him over to the Romans because they did not have the authority to adjudicate the death penalty. And if they wanted to have someone killed, they had to give them over to the Gentiles. So everyone knew exactly what this meant. And you see their response. Verse 12, when we had heard this, we as well as the local residents, so not only the team that's with Paul, but whoever's gathered with Paul in that place, all together began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Can you just imagine the tears and the pleading of those who have served alongside with Paul for so long? Then Paul answered, what are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, the will of the Lord be done. The will of the Lord be done. And so the will of the Lord would be done. Paul would go to Jerusalem. And while he was there, a temple riot would break out. He would meet with the elders there and James, and he would go and to purify himself after the custom and the laws of Moses. And while he is there in the temple, some of the Jews who recognized him supposed that Trophimus, the Ephesian, who they had seen him with outside the temple previously, they just assumed he was with them. They thought Paul had brought a Gentile into the temple grounds, thus defiling the temple grounds. And a whole temple riot breaks out, and they are thronging him, they are beating him, and now the Romans have to get involved, the Roman guards there, because it looks like the whole city, and this is in the days of Pentecost, everyone's there. And the whole city of Jerusalem, according to Acts, is in confusion as far as the Romans are concerned. What was it that was going on in Paul's mind that had thoroughly prepared him for what was inevitably coming, having been warned? What was it that gave him such a strange boldness, a boldness that was so firm that even his closest friends thought perhaps he's just being stubborn? What was it that informed this man to say, for I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die? When Paul says he's ready, it literally means he's prepared. And when Paul says he's prepared, he's indicating that he has since already made up his mind. And this really does bring us to the first point I want us to think about. How can a man be prepared for what he doesn't know is coming? How can a man be prepared and prepare himself for what he does not know is coming? The first point is that Paul knew what was coming. Paul was informed. Not only is he informed here, but watch this. He was informed at the beginning of this chapter. We started back in verse 7, but if you were to go back to Acts chapter 21, verses 4 through 5, just a few verses prior, it shows that after looking up the disciples, Luke says, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. Paul, before even getting to Philip's house, is already receiving indications from brethren in the Lord what is getting ready to befall him. He is being rightly informed of that which lay in front of him. But that's not the first time he was informed either. You have to go back to the previous chapter. Remember where I said Paul's farewell to the Ephesian elders? It's actually at the end of his farewell with the elders that he says, "And now behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city." The Holy Spirit solemnly testifying to Paul in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. So not only is he told there, en route to Jerusalem, he's told again by several more, and then now the prophet Agabus gives even the most details, and he's told there. But what Paul said to the Ephesian elders the chapter before is where his mind has been this whole time. He says, "But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." Behold the heart of a minister of the Lord. I once heard these words preached in a sermon by a missionary who had done a considerable amount of work in some of the southernmost portions of Russia, which interestingly enough were Muslim dominated. And while it would have been illegal for the Muslims to do anything to him, to kill him, they were in a region so heavily Muslim dominated that it was not completely unheard of for them to do something anyway. And he was a man who labored in the house churches there underground for a number of years. And when I was a young believer, he stood there and those words so greatly impacted me. He said that there's one verse that for me really highlights my life. He says it's this: "I don't count my life dear." Why? "It's so that I may finish my course. I wasn't saved to sit back somewhere else and just watch everyone else chase Christ. I was saved so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus." What greater source is there than when it comes from the hand of Almighty God? To testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Paul's mind, like my friends I had met, was already made up. And here Paul's mind was made up a long, very long time ago. It is so very important as we walk in the course the Lord has laid for us that we have right expectations. Right expectations. Scripture says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick." Meaning, if you put all your hope in some expectation that you have created and crafted for yourself, and that becomes deferred and pushed off, it'll make you sick. How many times have we had an expectation that we ought to have something? There ought to be something that belongs to us. There ought to be something that it just makes sense. It's appropriate. I should have that at a bare minimum, at least this. And then you watch it get pushed off and pushed off and pushed off and pushed off farther and farther and out of reach. And you feel yourself in the venom of that bitter serpent beginning to create bitterness in you. And it makes the heart sick, sick. And that root of bitterness will be a root that defiles many. It's so very important to have right expectations, because there are things in this life the Lord says that will come down the pike, that will come down, and you will receive them. And if we're going to have expectations that we are going to receive things of the hand of the Lord, let them be right expectations. Let us ensure that they are proved from the Word of God, that these are ours, and it is right for us to labor for them. It is right for us to expect them. It's right for us to mentally, emotionally, and the lives we actually live, prepare for those things to come down, regardless of what the culture says and what everyone else is chasing. There is a way to have a right expectation that's welded not to what the news tells you grand pursuits look like, but to what the Word of God says is a pursuit well chased. Have right expectations. Peter says, do not think it strange. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing. My friends, that's definitely coming. Fiery ordeals, fiery trials that will test you. He says, don't think it strange, as though some strange thing were happening to you, as if this was somehow out of the ordinary or this was unexpected. Verse 13, but to the measure, to the amount that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Whatever that amount is, however filled up that cup of yours gets, that degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, to that degree, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. See, the trials that befall us are for the purging and trying of our faith. Trials will come. Listen, and there will be 1,000 people who the moment tribulation comes, or they are denied one little thing that they want, they will hate Christ, they will spit in His face, they will throw the word behind their back, and they will run after what they want, and they will prove they were idolatrous all along. But when those trials come for you and they prove your faith and they test your faith and they cause you to make hard choices you did not want to make, and you find your conscience wrestling within you and you're forced into a place where nothing less than obedience to the commands of God will satisfy the burden within, my friends, you ought to rejoice. You're being conformed to the image of Christ. You're being conformed to the image of Christ, which was promised for every child of God. And so however full that thing gets, however often you're forced into those uncomfortable positions, fiery trials, actual sufferings, actual testing the Scripture uses, to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ rather than capitulate with the world, whatever that degree is, keep on rejoicing. Because when He returns, you, my friend, will rejoice with exaltation. That is a right expectation. So don't think it strange when it comes. Matter of fact, Paul's mind is so thoroughly prepared for this that you can actually point back to when he was very first called as an apostle. And I can show you where the Lord was preparing him even back then in Acts chapter 9, verse 13 through 16. Verse 13 says, but Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. Because remember, Paul, the apostle, was formerly known as that murderer, Saul of Tarsus, who was guilty of the stoning. Do you realize, just picture this. He was guilty of the death of Stephen. Stephen was stoned at his word, at his consent, at his command. He watched over it. He was the leader and authority there. Stephen was put to death and breathed his last at his feet. And not very long later, Paul is there in Philip's house, one of the other seven, rejoicing to see his face and being received and served by the body of Christ. And I can only wonder if he's there looking into the eyes of Philip, one of the remaining seven, knowing Stephen's loss is at his hands, when he remembers what Ananias said back here. Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. Verse 16, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my sakes. It would not be until this time that the guilt of what he had done to Stephen, and most importantly, the guilt of his rejection of the Lord over and over again, would break him. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks, the Lord would say to Paul. And it's amazing to think that perhaps a mind who remembered that fresh sting, the death of Stephen, and now the promise that he would suffer, now sitting in Philip's house, a fellow deacon, being told, it's now time to suffer. Not only does Paul know what is coming for him, he's been told since the beginning of his ministry. He's been told even before he got to Jerusalem explicitly. He was told on the way to Jerusalem. He's told at Jerusalem. His whole life has been in preparation for this suffering. But not only does he know intellectually what is coming for him, he's been told, he knows it in his head. But listen, Paul has long since known already what it meant to follow Jesus from the beginning by experience. Paul, by this point, has learned through experience what it means to suffer for Christ. This is not the first time Paul will have ever suffered for the namesake of Jesus Christ. And now here he is going, ooh, I've gotten away all these years without it. And now maybe I'm going to begin to suffer for him. And I don't know how I'm going to do. And this is going to be difficult. And I don't know what to think. Paul has already had a long history of what it means to suffer for Christ's sake. In Acts chapter 9, his life was threatened in Damascus. His life was threatened again in Jerusalem. Just a few verses later in Acts 9. By Acts 13, he's being persecuted and run out of Antioch. In Pisidia. He faced possible stoning at Iconium. He was stoned and left for dead in Lystra in Acts 14. He was opposed and made the center of controversy in Acts chapter 15. He experienced the loss of his close friend and close co-worker Barnabas after a disagreement in Acts chapter 15. He was beaten with rods and imprisoned in Philippi with his back hanging in strips in a dark dungeon secured in the innermost place of maximum security of that prison. In Acts 16, he was then kicked out of Philippi. In Acts 17, his life was threatened in Thessalonica. He had to be led out of a basket out of the back. He was forced out of a Berea in Acts 17. Mobs chased him all the way there. Then he was mocked in Athens. He was taken before the judgment seat in Corinth in Acts 18. He was opposed by the silversmiths in Ephesus where the riots broke out. He was plotted against by the Jews in Greece. Paul was not just merely intellectually grasping. Yeah, one day I'll suffer for Christ. I need to get ready. Paul's whole life in ministry had been putting himself out there for Christ and suffering because of it. And now he's being warned of the suffering that is to come. And just the rest of Acts after that records, he will be apprehended and beaten by the mob in Jerusalem. He'll be arrested and detained by the Romans, barely escaping being scourged. He'll be rescued again from mob action by the Sanhedrin. There'll be an assassination plot against him. He'll just be barely taken away from that. A 2-year imprisonment in Caesarea, shipwrecked on the island of Malta, bitten by a serpent there in the fire, and then enter into his first Roman imprisonment, chained to a Praetorian guard by a halluces, and writing all of his prison letters 6 feet away from a pagan Roman. Paul would go on to say in 2 Corinthians verse 12, 7 through 9, that on top of all of these things, he had a thorn in the flesh, which we only know so much about. Some commentators feel that since his road to Damascus experience, he still suffered difficulty with his eyes. And that's why he needed men to scribe for him. And so at the end of his letters, Paul would sometimes sign, you know, here's Paul, for you see what large letters I've written to you in. Some people say, no, it wasn't that. He could see fine. It was something else entirely. But we're not 100% sure. But he speaks to the Corinthians saying, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations that I've received, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, meaning to be lifted up in pride because of all these things I've seen and I know, to keep me humble, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh and something secondary, and a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. And concerning these things, Paul did not feel comfortable with this. Paul was agonizing over this, so much to the point that Scripture says, verse 8, concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. Literally, the grace I'm going to give you in the midst of your suffering, it's enough. For power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. That's Paul's takeaway. If that's the case, in my weakness, when I am most afflicted and buffeted and in pain and agony and facing all sorts of trouble and sorrow, I will boast in my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Paul, learning through experience, goes on by Philippians chapter 4 to say, "Now I speak from want, for I have learned how to be content in whatever circumstance I am." There are times when the brethren would provide for his needs. There would be times where he had to work for it with his own hands for a long time. There would be times where he's in the fellowship of the brethren and he is being able to teach and watch the power of God move. There's times where he's imprisoned and not able to see the face of those he loves so dearly for extended periods of time. And here he says, "I've learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Which is the right context of that verse. I can suffer in a faraway land by the grace of the Spirit of God given to me. Paul looks at the super apostles of Corinth and says, "Can you?" Paul's qualifications listed so magnificently before some of the most arrogant, puffed up, proud. These are the ones who would tell knowledge puffeth up. They were arrogant. They commended themselves and compared themselves amongst themselves. They were probably not very much different than the heresies found in Ephesus. And he says to them, "Who regards you as superior? This suffering, weak, broken, thorn in the flesh, messenger of Satan sent to buffet him, looks with grit and confidence and boldness in the faith at these cushy, soft-clothing super apostles and says, 'Who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you've not received it? You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become like kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we also might reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us apostles, last of all, we've been made exhibit A, specimens to be gawked at. As men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men." Even the spirits look on this. Verse 10, "We are fools for Christ's sake. Oh, but you, super apostles, you're so wise, you're prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless." Christ said, "Birds of the air have nests, foxes have dens, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And here, Paul the apostle has far more in common than these super apostles. He said, "To this present hour, we are hungry and thirsty, poorly clothed, roughly treated, and homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate," or literally to reconcile, to make peace. "We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. Behold the true apostle of God, the true servant of God, marked by suffering compared to some really proud, confused men who think they're something they're not." Paul says, "I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. You're spun up and stirred up about 1,000 other things." And Paul had to go to that church and say, "For I profess to know nothing amongst the brethren except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And you come with all your pageantry and your ideas and your pomp and your flair and your so-called academics, and you have frustrated the simplicity and the purity of devotion." Devotedness, not just morning devotions. A life of devotion, devotedness to this one Christ. "For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we've not preached, or if you receive a different spirit whom we've not received, or they preach a different gospel whom you've not accepted," oh, you bear with that just fine, beautifully even. No problems there. "For I consider myself not in the least bit inferior to these most eminent apostles. But even if I am unskilled in speech, yet not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way, we have made this evident to you in all things. And he goes on and says, such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of light. He says, you want a qualification card? Here it is. Here's Paul's quals. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. That's 40 save one. 5 times, 200 minus five. That's 195 lashes from the Jews alone. Romans had no such restriction on the number of times you could be beat, so he simply says beaten times without number. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have spent in the deep. And by the way, this is before a shipwreck on the island of Malta we just talked about. He still has that coming up. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. Not just the danger out there, but the danger in here, among those who name the name of Christ and are not His. Verse 27, I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from all these such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of the concern for all the churches. And Paul's concern for the churches was real. He labored like a woman in childbirth, agonizing, travailing in pain until Christ be formed in the people. He preached, sometimes night and day, with tears for years. Paul was no fly-by-night operation, heartless man. He told the church at Philippi, I love you with the bowels of Jesus Christ. Literally, with the gut-wrenching stomach pains of love for you out from the very person of Christ Himself. I love you. Paul was ready. Paul had been made ready, not only because his mind had long since made up and he had a right expectation of what was coming, but he had been living his life, entering into those expectations, one choice and one opportunity at a time. Paul had been very faithful in the few sufferings. He had been very obedient in the few opportunities to suffer. And now God is giving him more grand opportunities to suffer, even before kings, for Christ's name's sake. And lastly, not only was Paul made ready in his mind, Paul was made ready in his experience. Paul was made ready in his hope. He was made ready in his hope because he knew with every blow, with every hit, every time he was rejected by those he loved the most, even his Jews, who he said he wished he could account himself as accursed from Christ if it would mean their salvation. If it were possible, the Apostle Paul would have entered hell and died eternally separated from Christ so that his people could be conjoined to Christ. But he knew every time they rejected him, who he loved so much, every time he suffered in 1,000 different ways, physically, emotionally, internally, externally, at the hands of enemies, at the hands of friends. Behind each one was a blessing of God. Romans 8:14-18, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. If you want to know who they are, where they're at, what they look like, they are those who are being led by the Spirit of God in their conscience, in their mind, in their life. These are the sons of God. Verse 15, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. There's that inward witness of the indwelling power of the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, not some child's plaything, very God communicating with each one of His precious children. And there, if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. My friends, is there a day of glory awaiting the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there? Do you know of it? Has anyone shared it with you? When He comes with 100 million of His angels to be glorified in all the saints, when He comes and we bring the royal and holy diadems and we crown Him with many crowns, when every knee bows and every tongue confesses to the glory of God the Father that Jesus Christ is Lord, is there a day of glory awaiting the Son who was promised the nations that He would dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel? Yes. Yes, it's coming, and it's as sure as the days of His suffering were. And so it is. If we indeed suffer with Him in the days of our suffering, then we will be glorified with Him in the days of His glory. What are you pursuing? See, Paul had been called into the sufferings of Christ. That as Christ suffered in this world, so must Christ's body. So Paul is looking to the author and finisher of his faith, this Jesus, of whom the Scripture writes, for the joy that was set before Him. There was a joy that was set before Christ. What was it? It was His bride, perfected, glorified, beautified, washed, cleansed, a spotless virgin, prepared for Him before the foundation of the world. His Father had prepared her, brought to Him, forever consummated. And with joy that was set before Him, awaiting that day, He endured the cross, despising the shame, and was sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And Paul says, look there, one who looked for the joy that was to come, one who looked above and beyond the cross that was in front of Him, the suffering, the bleeding, the scourging, the nailing, the crown of thorns, all of those things, and abundantly above and more terrible than all of these things, the very wrath of Almighty God being poured out of heaven upon Him and crushing Him. All of these things lay before Christ. And the Scripture says Christ looked to the joy that was before Him. And in looking toward the joy, it doesn't say He enjoyed the shame of the cross. It said He endured it. And He calls you to do no less than that in your afflictions, which will be so much less than God's wrath being poured out upon you in this world. Look to Jesus and consider Him who has endured such hostility of sinners against Himself so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. He was despised and rejected of man. Christ was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised and we esteemed Him not. He was without respect and without the basic dignity of the minimum points of His honor. And Paul looks to Him. And Paul looks there. And as Paul looks there, Paul erupts in Philippians 3 and says, more than that, I count all things but loss. Not only the fact that I was a Pharisee of Pharisee who had profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals, I was the man's man. There was no one like me. I was a student of Gamaliel, sat at his feet. A man of colossal intellect, speaking multiple languages. He was young, and yet he had just sailed right into the highest places. And some scholars feel he was very likely even on the Sanhedrin already. And yet he says, I count all these things but loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. He looked up above and saw something more worthwhile. He saw the Christ who suffered and bled and died for his sakes to purchase to himself a bride. He looked there and he said, for this one Christ, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, yea, and I count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him. Listen, Paul wants this. Paul says that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul was after that like it was a good thing. Paul said, sign me up. Include me. Is my Savior to be found there weeping in the Garden of Gethsemane saying, will you not tarry with me even 1 hour? Sign me up. I'll weep with him all night. Give me the fellowship of his sufferings. Is that my Lord going outside the camp? Is that he who is being mocked and ridiculed, though he's right and he's righteous and he's innocent? Sign me up. Let me walk in those bloodstained footprints a mile. Sign me up. Paul wants to be in the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ because he knows the blessings that they mean. He knows what it is because he looks towards Christ, and those sufferings have value. They are not meaningless. They are preciously prepared, carefully preserved promises gifted to you the same way eternal life was. Suffering has been carefully wrapped and packaged and prepared and gifted to you. Philippians 1:29, again, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. It was given. It is a gift. Cherish it and steward it well, for the world cannot, and they will see no value in it. And they will look down their nose and walk away. Paul says, for I consider... Well, Paul says he wasn't looking to temporary comfort because Christianity is not that. That's not Christianity. That's not promised in Christianity. It never was. We have a bleeding, suffering, crucified Savior at the center of the faith. And everyone who followed him ended up in martyrdom the first 300 years. That message didn't exist. We live in an age of stupidity and deceivers. Paul was looking to a future glory and a new heaven and a new earth created in righteousness, forever perfect and forever glorified by the eternal hope of the conquering Christ. That was his expectation. And he suffered with that expectation. He suffered with the expectation that, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Because there's a day coming where John looks up and says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eye. There will be no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning, nor crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. My friends, Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. And yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. Paul says, I'm always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus may be manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus may be manifest in our mortal flesh. And so, living the Christian life, I end here, living the Christian life is a life of pain. The Christian life is a life of suffering, being conformed to the image of Christ. Joyfully looking to the blessed hope, Christ in you, the hope of glory. One of the major verses for this sermon was Acts 14:22. It's Paul speaking, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Paul, as an apostle, was to suffer. Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break, and blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. With great hope and great promise of the life and the world to come, Paul suffered greatly for Christ's sake, and so must we. Let us pray. Father, grant us to hear the words, and may the truth of them be with us. May your Spirit follow us and convict us and convince us of these things long since written down, and help us to have them and to cherish them and to hold them close to us as comforts. Continue to conform us to the image of Christ, one, blessed, precious, hopeful, helpful, scourging at a time. Though it may seem grievous for the present, we know and we believe it will produce righteousness in us. And it comes with a blessed promise, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. In Christ's name, amen. Let's stand and sing the doxology.